I read, First John 2:28-3:10, the appearing of Christ, the coming of Christ, appears four times. We see it twice in reference to the second coming, and we see it twice in reference to the first coming. In chapter 2, verse 28, now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him at his coming. Again, in chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Both of those, obviously, referring to his second coming. And both of those held out to us as reason to purify ourselves, reasons for holiness, great motivation. He's coming. We're going to see him. We don't want to be ashamed when he comes. And in verse 3 of chapter 3, because he's coming, and because our hope is fixed on him, we will purify ourselves even as he is pure. And then in verse 5 of chapter 3, we read, and you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. Obviously referring to his first coming. And again in verse 8 of chapter 3, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so, twice he mentions the second coming of Christ, again, both times as a great motivation for holiness. And then twice he mentions the first coming of Christ. And again, there are great motivations flowing out of it for holiness. But there's also, in these two, the grounds for our hope of holiness, and the grounds for our hope of putting away sin and walking before him and abiding in him. All of this wrapped up in what Christ has come to do in his first appearing. And so, because he's coming again, purify yourself. Be holy. Because he came the first time, because of the work that he accomplished, be holy. Purify yourself. Great cause to the holiness. Lack of holiness generally stems from our failure to understand doctrinal truth. If we, when we get a good grip on doctrinal truth, it leads to holiness. So when we understand our unity with Christ, for instance, and we see what has happened to make that possible, and we see what it means to be united to Christ, it makes us want to be holy. We see it here. We understand something of the nature of sin and what God has done to rescue a sinner and to bring us to himself. It should make the believer want to purify himself, make the believer want to be holy. And so, failure to understand doctrinal truth leads to unholiness. And understanding doctrinal truth, getting up our minds around it and laying hold of it, not just here, but here, in our heart, does make us want to be holy as he is holy. The particular failure that John's addressing right now is the failure to understand the nature of sin. And he's dealt with this before. In chapter 1, he mentions it. In chapter 1, the danger seemed to be one of failing to view sin other than his actions. And so, you remember we talked about how it's not just what we do, but it's who we are. We have a sin nature. And our actions flow out of who we are. We also talked about sin as a kingdom or a realm in which we live. Even a force that acts against us. You remember Mr. Roberts, some time ago, preaching from Genesis, talking about sin crouching at the door, this desire being toward us. So sin is a force or a realm. And both of those things are true. Actions flow out of the fact this is who we are, and this is the kingdom that we live in apart from Jesus Christ. But if we fail to see that, if we only view sin as what we do, and we tend to define sin as really big things, not the little things that I do, it's the big things someone else does, you know. And so, if sin is only those big actions, then I can define it so that I'm sinless. And I can claim to walk with God and have fellowship with God, even when I don't walk with God and have fellowship with God. Because I've defined the way sin is something that other people do, not the things that I do. Here, sin or the failures, is to view sin rightly. It's to see sin as something small, even instead of something against God, or something that flows out of my heart, more of a failure or weakness on my heart. But John points out here that sin is lawlessness in verse 4. That is, it is rebellion against the law of God. Not against any law, but God's law. It is choosing myself and what I want above what He wants. It's my desires in place of His desires. It's rebellion. And in verse 8, again, this picture of kingdoms, but the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning, and the Son of God appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. And the idea, I think, here is this, that when we have been rescued by Christ and we keep on sinning, we're identifying with Him. We live like the devil. We're identifying with Him. And how can one who's been born of God identify with Him? And so, there's the failure to view sin as it really is, to see it lightly. And then we claim that fellowship with God, when in fact we live in rebellion to Him. Or when we identify with Him, and John is saying to us, no, that cannot be. Sin is not just a weakness, it's not just a failure on our part. It's not, watch that, and if we're confused about that, if we're confused about the nature of sin, then we're confused about why Christ has come into the world. If sin is just a small thing, if it's a failure, I should have worked a little bit harder. Or it's a weakness, it's an inherent weakness, but it's really not my fault. You know, if that's sin, then I do need some help. I just need a nudge in the right direction. But if sin is rebellion, and if sin is is a kingdom in which we're born into, and it's a nature out of which everything we do flows, then I do need a helper. I need a rescuer, but it's a much larger rescue and the need for a much larger Savior. And so John points here to two reasons why Christ came the first time. The first, he tells us in verse 5, that He came to take away sins. These sins which bring us under the condemnation of God's holy law. The sin here is in the context of rebellion. Again, verse 4, immediately preceding it. Sin is lawlessness. Rebellion. And so we have been born into rebellion. And by our choices, we choose rebellion. And that's who we were outside of Christ. That's who you are if you're outside of Christ now. But Christ has come to take away sins and to deal with our rebellion, to deal with our lawlessness. And He is fitted for this task because in Him there is no sin. And so Christ has come to take away sins. And He does this through the sacrifice of Himself. He is a perfect sacrifice. He is holy and innocent and undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He also does this through His perfect law keeping. Where we've broken the law, where we've rebelled against God, He's perfectly kept every aspect of the law. He has obeyed God in every aspect of the law. And He's done it for us. So in Romans 8, 3 and 4, the Bible says that for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so God has honored His law. The law has been kept in us by Christ, but according to the Spirit. Again, He is perfectly fit for the task. He is sinless. He is though tempted at every point like us, yet without sin. And so we have a perfect Savior who is able to come and accomplish this rescue, who's able to come and keep the law in our behalf. When we rebel, He obeys. He does not rebel. And He's taken away our guilt and made us be able to come into the presence of God. He has removed our guilt, but He's also removed the power of sin. It's not enough that he just removes the guilt, but he has done both. So that in Titus 2:14, the Bible says that he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Not just the guilt of those deeds, but from the deeds themselves. Now, this is the context in which the Bible tells us in verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. We've been called to holiness. In verse 3, we're told to purify ourselves because he is pure. Here we're told that if we abide in him, we don't sin. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now, notice that John doesn't just say, or if you need to be holy, you need to quit sinning. But rather, he appeals to us to be holy, not just for holiness' sake, but he appeals to us to be holy based on what Christ has done. Christ has come, he's done this, he's rescued you. He has kept the law for you. He has removed the guilt of sin, but he's also removed the power of sin. And because he's done this, because you have this kind of Savior, you should not sin. And so he calls us to put away sin and to walk in holiness. Now, in the 8th verse, the second reason for his appearing, and it's similar, but it's different. He says the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Well, it is sin. It is enticing us to sin. It is the sin that puts us under the dominion and the government of Satan and makes us to become part of his work. And so Christ has come to destroy that work. He's come to destroy the destroyer in his kingdom. He's come to wage battle. And so when Christ comes, when he came, and he hung on the cross and bore our sins there, he also made a public display of the rulers of that kingdom as part of his destroying that work. But he also does it by setting the captives free, part of the gospel. You know, there's a great picture of this in Luke chapter 13. Luke 13. Verse 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who for 18 years had had a sickness caused by a spirit. And she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. Now, this woman in verse 11 says she has a sickness caused by a spirit. Not all sickness is caused by demonic spirits, but this one was. In Christ, as he comes, he sets her free from this. He sets her free from the dominion that she's been under. She's free from the sickness. He sets the captive free as part of his destroying the works of the devil. But not just that, he has destroyed the enemy of death, and he himself is the first fruits of that rescue. In Colossians 1:13, the Bible says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything." And so, in the first part of that passage, we saw he's transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his own Son. But he's also become himself the firstborn from the dead. The resurrection. But he's the firstborn of many brethren. There are others who will be resurrected from the dead. All who are in Christ have this hope. And that's part of destroying the works of the devil. So in short, he's made citizens of this new kingdom and destroyed the enemy that was ours. But John isn't content just to talk in terms of citizenship here. Notice that the verses around verse 8, he doesn't talk about us being citizens of this kingdom, but he goes back to talking about being children of God. He did this in the first two or three verses of chapter 3. He comes back to it here. And in verse 9, he says, "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." We are citizens of a new kingdom. We have been moved from this old kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light, if we are in Christ Jesus. But he doesn't leave it for that. You can be a citizen of the kingdom and be a pauper. You can be a street urchin, a beggar. But there are no paupers in God's kingdom. And so we've been moved from one kingdom into the other, but we've been brought right into the royal family so that we're called the children of God, born of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs of Christ. And so he comes back again and he appeals to us based upon being not just citizens of this kingdom, but also being children of the heavenly King, and tells us again that we must be holy. Look at it again. Verse 8. Let's back up to verse 7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So, children of God, born of God, we have been brought into sonship. And because of that, verse 9, if you're born of God, don't practice sin. Now, you understand that anybody who wants to sin can't sin. We're all too familiar with that. To our shame. So when John says here that if you've been born of God, you don't practice sin, surely he means that if you've been given new wants and new desires, something has changed in you. It's like a birth. Something new has come into existence. Paul calls it a new creation. Jeremiah calls it a new heart. Ezekiel calls it a new spirit. Being born of God is being changed by God so that the dominion of sin is broken. And because we are children of God, because there has been this new birth, there is this new heart, this new spirit, we can't keep living like those who aren't born of God. What we are is really important. What we are will show itself in what we do. If you're born of God, if you're a child of God, if the seed of God is in you, if you have been made a partaker of the divine nature, then it is bound to affect your life in a profound sense, and you will be unlike the man or the woman who is not born again. There's something different about you, something inherently different now. God has placed his nature in you. The characteristic of the man or the woman who is still in their natural state is that they are like their father, the devil. And the characteristic of the evil nature is that they go on sinning, but you have been given a new nature, a new heart, a new spirit. And you should be like your father. So be holy, even as your Father in heaven is holy. To continue to live a life of sin is to identify with the devil. Now, we sometimes get tripped up with John's words here. Throughout this entire passage, he talks about here, these people do not sin. And if you sin, you don't know God. You haven't seen God. I think perhaps most of you understand that the idea here is one of ongoing sin. It is the verb tenses are ongoing action. Some of our translations make it more clear than others. For instance, I'm reading from the American Standard, and verse 9 it says, "No one who is born of God practices sin." Other translations just say, "No one who is born of God sins." So some are more helpful with that than others. But even practicing sin, how much do you have to sin to be practicing sin? How much? Kind of vague. And perhaps this helps. I read this, I thought it was helpful. No one who is born of God is content to sin. Because his seed abides in him, he cannot be content to sin. There's a new nature in the believer. There are new desires in the believer. The believer may sin, but the believer cannot be content to go on sinning. God's done something in them. They will not be okay with that. Their heart will be grieved because they've grieved the heart of their Father. Conviction will come because the Spirit will convict them. They cannot be content to go on in sin. And so, John's not talking about a sinner's perfection here. We don't need to get tripped up with that. But he didn't want to generalize it so much that we can say we're okay with our sin because we don't have an ongoing practice of sin. How do we define that? So, a good question for all of us, am I content with my sin? Or am I discontent? Do I want to be done with it? Now, John writes to believers here. And so I talk to you who are believers. And as believers, you know that Christ came to deliver you from sin. Not just the guilt of sin, but also its power. We know this, but how much does that really weigh on us? How much does it really affect you? How much of your attention is grabbed by this hope that John talked about, we looked at last week, that Christ is coming, we will see Him as He is, and we will be like Him. And because we will be pure, then we will be about the business of purifying ourselves now. How much does that really affect us? When we all think about willful or habitual sin, can we really say that we have a high view of sin and Christ and what He's done to bring us to Himself if we are easy with our habitual sins? If we willfully sin and don't think much of it, if we have the attitude of, oh, well, God will forgive me if I confess my sin, if those are our attitudes and our thoughts, and our little sins that we become comfortable with, if we are comfortable with them, you are not wanting to be done with them, can we really say that we have a high view of God and a high view of sin and a high view of this rescue that we've been rescued with? We have not judged our sins as God has judged our sins if we're content with our sin. God did not look at our little sins and say, well, they're trifling matters and you need some help, but not much help. And so I'm just going to sprinkle a blessing on you. No. God looked at our sins and saw them as such a mountain to go over that He had to send His own Son to die to rescue you from yourself. If we judge sins as God has judged sins, can we judge them lightly and be okay with my little sins as long as they don't get to be too large or cause me too much pain or, you know, discredit me in front of others? If we persist in taking such a view, do we really think that we will not shrink in shame at His coming? And can we really claim to abide in Him? John said that if this hope is ours, of His coming, and us being made like Him, If we fix this hope on Him, we will purify ourselves. But are you content to try to mortify the deeds of the flesh by your own flesh? Are you content to look at whatever little sin, I say little, do you understand? Are you content to look at whatever it is that's bothering you and try to, by your own resolutions, be done with it? I mean, have you found your resolutions strong enough thus far to kill sin? I haven't found them to be strong enough in my life. And we're not commanded to mortify the deeds of the flesh by the flesh, but to, by the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Is there enough merit in your tears or your prayers or acts of contrition to overcome or to pay for in any way your sin? We know the answer, but do you live like you know the answer? Or do we come to God in prayer, resting only in His merit? Or do we try to come to God and with our tears and our promises win repentance somehow and win His favor? Or are you so proud that you look at your sin and like Peter, you say, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. I'll not have it. Are we as believers, professing believers, living lives that are unworthy of our profession? Are we still under the dominion of pride and envy and wrath and jealousy and a other host of little, again, little sins, but because they're not big sins that others look at, those respectable sins we've just read about, because they are respectable and people don't look at us and think, oh, what are they doing? We're okay with them? Do we hold to a form of religion but deny its power? And so we want to be done with the guilt of our sin, but we're not so sure about the power of it, and we want to hang on to it for a little while. When we read passages like this, are we quick to, you know, to throw in, oh, he's talking about practice of sin, ongoing sin, in such a way that we excuse all of our sins? And it bears no weight to us. It's just talking about someone else, but it can't be talking about me. Are we so concerned about holiness and walking with the Lord that our friends and family know that and can see it and admire our pursuit of that? Or do we live in such a way that people who look on, the gospel is discredited? Because we talk about holy God and we talk about living in holiness, but there's no real ongoing holiness in our own lives. Then one other, perhaps you read and hear about Christ coming to rescue us and to do away with not only the guilt of sin, but the power of sin, but you are crushed under the fears that you'll never be done with your sins because you've wrestled with them and wrestled with them and you have not seen victory yet and you despair. I remind you, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And don't give up. Keep running to Him. Keep running to Him. And by His Spirit, continue to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, because it is God who is working you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Lord God, may God help us all. Let's close with Him 708.